Very specifically, I believe that the Lord is preparing us. I mean, this whole time we've been talking about the divine pause of the Lord taking what the enemy's meant for evil and then using it to prepare our hearts for what he wants to be able to do. And so we're always in a preparation mode. I think one of the keys to being a good son or a good student is always being a learning stage, always being flexible, always growing, always being this place where God can do more and more inside of you. And I told the early service, I'm going to go ahead and post it to our Facebook page, but there was somebody who had taken three different messages or three different prophetic words from Tim Sheets, Dutch Sheets, and Chuck Pierce. And they were talking about the literal Passover and this word for literal Pentecost. And so even though on the Jewish calendar, May 28th would be the official 50th day, or that would be the day of Pentecost, May 31st is Pentecost Sunday. That's the Sunday we are going to be celebrating it. And one of the things they were talking about is in years past, we would look back to Easter, we'd look back to Passover, and we'd be able to say there was a day and we celebrate what happened during the first Passover as people came out of Egypt. Or we're celebrating Jesus going to the cross, so death passed over us. And there was a celebration of that. And in the same way with Pentecost, even though we're filled with the Spirit now, and we may have had some experiences where we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but a lot of times when there's a date on the calendar, you kind of, you circle it and you celebrate what has already come. But what they begin to talk about, and I so agree with it, because I believe we're in this Kairos season. It was December this last year. I preached a series called "The Sons," talking about the sons of Issachar and how we are in a Kairos season. Kairos is different than Chronos. Chronos is the tick, 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 tick of the clock. It's every second. But Kairos is a set apart point in time when God decides to do something. And when he wants to do something in the Kairos moment, it doesn't matter whether we're ready or not. It doesn't matter what time it is on the clock. When he's ready to do what he wants to do, he does it regardless of who's ready, and his kingdom begins to roll in. And we've got points of history where we can see that. And so what I believe in Chuck and Tim and Dutch were talking about this thing was that this year with Passover, there was a literal experiential Passover that took place. And there's some testimonies, and maybe you've got a testimony of it, but there's something that God did during this previous Passover, like where you begin to experience in a brand new way the level of passing over, passing into the promises of God, the goodness of God, the identity of God. And in the same way, when we come up to Pentecost, I have this expectation that it's going to be a literal Pentecost. And I want to paint a picture for you. I want you to go back to and put yourself in the position of the original disciples. These are people, these are men and women. Remember, it wasn't just the 12 apostles, but there's 150 more. There was over 400 that Jesus taught the kingdom to after he was resurrected at one point. And there was many women that were a part of that group. And so imagine being in this group where you've encountered this man who, like the woman at the well, he knows everything about you. And when he looks at you, he pierces through you. And you just, all of a sudden, everything you knew has gone topsy-turvy because you've encountered somebody that you know inside of them is what you've been missing your entire time. And even you perform miracles with him, you know, casting out demons or healing the sick or multiplying food. You're with them and you have this radical encounter with this individual. You have this relationship. And all of a sudden you come up to him and you have this expectation of, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the King. This is the one that's been prophesied for thousands of years that would come and would give us back what we had lost, the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel as the preeminent governmental force on the planet as God's people. And as we go into into the Passover season, and it's a wonderful thing, and all of a sudden, he's arrested. And you begin to wonder, what happened? Did I miss it? And all of a sudden, he's lifted up on a cross. And he's crucified. Did I miss it? What's going on? This one I thought was in it. And then all of a sudden, 3 days later, you have this encounter with a resurrected Jesus. See, up to this point, you encountered him in the flesh. You looked at him according to the flesh. You thought there was something greater about him, but it was just this interaction with him. But all of a sudden, you see him for who he really is, because now Jesus is resurrected. And it begins to give you a whole new paradigm. Because now you've passed over what you understood in the human way, and now you're entering into a different relationship with him. And I feel like that's what's happening, is like the Lord is saying, hey, this relationship, whether you've been walking with him for 5 minutes or you've been walking with him for 55 years, but the Lord is wanting to do something. He's wanting you to pass over from the way that you've encountered and engaged in this relationship with Jesus and transition into a whole new way of engaging with Jesus. Like you're going to experience him in a way you've never experienced him before. As good as it's been, you've never experienced the level that Jesus wants to experience with you in these coming days. And then imagine being in that upper room in that day in the Lord. You watched him ascend into heaven, and you remember his words, wait in Jerusalem. So we're waiting for the promise of the Father. Can it get any better than this? And all of a sudden, we begin to see tongues like fire begin to descend down in the room. We begin to hear the rushing wind. And all of a sudden, we realize, oh my God, my wildest expectations could have never anticipated this. And all of a sudden, you get Peter, who used to put his foot in his mouth, and now he begins to preach with boldness. And there's a great awakening the day of Pentecost. It says 3,000 were added to that day. But that was the beginning of a great awakening. I think that's the season we're in right now. When you talk about Kairos moments, there's an appointed time. I think up to this point, as I could experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But how many people know when he sets an appointed time, all of a sudden there's going to be more. There's a reserve for a time that's coming, and it's going to be different than what you experienced before. And this preparation time that we've been in, I mean, what if he answered every prayer we've prayed about revival? Would we be ready for it? I don't think it's possible for us to be fully ready for all that he's got. But I think we can't prepare ourselves to be ready for him to do what he wants to do in us and through us. No matter what he does, it's going to amaze us, but I think we can be prepared. And so I feel like that's what we're in. I feel like this Pentecost feast was not about abstaining from something, but instead this preparation about being able to put ourselves in a position to say, Lord, I want to experience the fullness of your Pentecost. I want to experience you, the fullness, whatever you want to do. I'm not just going to pray this prayer and it be a religious thing. I'm really meaning, Lord, you can have your way with me. I want everything about you to transform everything about me. Because I'm not entitled to my dreams or my purposes or my plans. It's his purposes and his plans. He's entitled to do what he wants to do. Why? Because he's been enthroned as king. There's only one who's entitled, and we aren't it. And so I think there's this preparation season. And I think what's going to happen on May 31st, I really do believe that we're going to be able to go back to one service. But I don't think, all right, I don't think we're going to stay at one service for long. Not because we have minimal chairs in here, because I think we're going to find ourselves headlong in the middle of a great awakening. Not because we're entitled to it. The moment we think we're entitled to it, we will lose our influence. Here's what happens in history of revivals. Two things I've seen predominantly, I've read about it. God would pour out. It would begin to grow. And two things would happen. You would have people, men, women, who would begin to take credit for what God was doing. Who would begin to get their identity from what God was doing. Who would begin to say, look what we did. Look at our program. Look at our music. Look at our worship. Look at this, 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 and this. Look at us. And all of a sudden, it's the revival came to a screeching halt. And I believe it it grieved the heart of the Father, because his heart's desire was never for revival and awakening to come to a screeching halt. His heart for revival was a continuation. Remember what the scripture says, to the end of it, the increase of his government, there will be no end. The increase of his government, there's no end. There was never supposed to be like this ebb and this flow of the kingdom. There was never supposed to be, well, God's kind of ruling now, and then sometimes it looks like he's ruling better, but now it's kind of not now. No, no, no. It was always supposed to be the increase of this. But he's hitched himself to us to be able to bring heaven into earth. So people take credit for it. They feel entitled to it, and then they begin to take the glory for it. The second thing that happened is, people would become afraid of what was happening. And because they felt entitled to what revival would look like. They felt entitled to their own opinion about how God should and should not work. And they saw things that happened. They go, that doesn't look like God. That doesn't look like God. That doesn't look like God. We begin to control it because we feel entitled to it and to be able to put control over it. Instead of submitted and surrendered to the King. The wheat and the tares. At the harvest, he'll separate it out. But entitlement is the issue that will keep revival and awakening from being sustained from generation to generation. I kept hearing that this morning as we were praying right beforehand. I didn't hear it during the first service. I heard it during the second. Rend our hearts as you rend the heavens. What's that word rend? Rip wide open our hearts. Lay bare our hearts, anything, any sense of entitlement, any sense of ourself in this thing, so that he can move in and be established as king, as ruler, as righteous one. See, God wants us to steward what somebody else paid for. God wants us to steward what somebody else paid for. Here's the thing about entitlement. Entitlement will keep you from stewarding what you receive by grace. When you feel like you're entitled for God to do something in your life, to bring you breakthrough, to bring you provision, to bring you relationships, to bring you whatever, and you feel entitled to it, you've now moved into a position where it's about you, because you're going to control what you feel entitled to. When we receive by grace an inheritance, inheritance is meant to be stewarded. What is stewardship? Not protecting it, not putting it away in a shelf and hoping nobody touches it. Stewardship is multiplication. It's putting it to work. It's letting it grow. And so I will never put to work, I will never give away what I feel like I'm entitled to. But when I receive it by grace, this level of inheritance, and I realize it's not mine in the first place, but he gives me a place in it, and he calls me to be a steward. I'm willing to give it away. How many people ever saw The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy? And if you read the book, and at this point in the series, there was this kingdom what's the name of the kingdom? Gondor. And there was the High King. And when the High King left, remember, this was written by a believer to make a Christian parable. When the High King left, there was a steward that was put in the place to steward the throne of Gondor until the High King returned back to restore the kingdom. And in this part of the movie, the king is coming back and the steward says, no, this is my throne. I'm not going to bow my knee to some ranger from the wilds. This is my throne. And he feels entitled to keep the throne. And I feel like that's what we have to guard against. If I feel entitled to the throne of my heart, then I'm never going to give it over to the king, the one who actually created me, who gave it to me. I won't steward it. I won't steward my heart. I won't steward the people in my life if I feel entitled to it. So we're called into this place of stewardship. Let me read a few scriptures for you. Genesis 1:28 says this, and I'm just going to read the first portion of it. Then God blessed them, who? Adam and Eve. And said this, be fruitful and multiply. Let me hear you say, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? If you think about stewardship as being fruitful and multiply, it will change your position on stewardship. Look what it says in the next part. Fill the earth and govern. About governing in the place of a righteous king, but not because I'm entitled to rule, but because I'm in relationship with him, I'm actually stewarding the throne of the king on the earth. Does that make sense? Genesis 2:15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. This is what I want to pick you up. The Lord has planted you where you're at, in your family, in this city, at this time in history. And he's put you in there to tend and to keep it, according to the New King James Version. NLT says, tend and watch it. Watch over it. The NIV says, work it. Take care of it. The Amplified, tend and guard and keep it. And finally, the New American Standard says, cultivate. Let me hear you say cultivate. Cultivate and keep it. What's keeping it? We just built a raised garden, fruit garden, or vegetable garden, and it's above. And so we toil, we cultivated the soil, we planted the seeds, we've been watering it, and now we've got these plants that are starting to pop through the soil. Now what do I need to do? I need to watch over it so that birds and, you know, bugs and stuff don't try to eat. I'm watching over, I'm guarding over it. I'm protecting it, not because I'm entitled to it, but I'm protecting it because I want to make sure that only what he plants is what actually grows up inside of it. You have to look at your heart as the garden that you have to weed, that you have to guard over, that you have to steward, because, and we're going to read it here a little bit, he's going to give you the hearts of people to watch over, to guard over, to tend over. And if you can't guard your heart, you won't be able to guard the hearts of other people. You won't be able to steward the hearts of other people. And it's not just individuals. We're talking about cities. We're talking about nations. We're called an earth to bring worldwide revival and awakening. And he's looking for a people who know what it is to humble themselves and guard this stuff. Look what it says here, John chapter 17, verse 4. It says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. This is at the very end. This is at the right after the Last Supper. And Jesus is praying to the Father, saying, Father, you planted me here in the garden of the earth. I've done the work that you've done. I've tended over the hearts of the people that you've given me. I've told them all your words. I've given them every need. I've accomplished the work. I've stewarded the work. The Son, listen to what the Son is doing. The Son is stewarding the work the Father gave him to do on the planet. Luke chapter 19, verse 13 says this. This is a parable that Jesus is telling. He says, this master called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. Let me hear you say, do business until I come. That word do business, when you break it down, it says be fruitful, multiply. Conduct kingdom business until I return. Steward what is given to you. Produce fruit in it according to the potential that's in the fruit. I just got in our garden. It's not about my potential, but it's about the potential in the seed that I'm supposed to watch over. When I feel entitled to the fruit, I won't actually watch over it. I won't go through the process of watching it be planted, watered, you know, growing and harvested. I just expect to go to the grocery store, and how many people know the last 6 weeks has been weird with that one? We're so used to walking into a store, and everything we need is right there because somebody else stewarded it. Somebody else watched over it. Somebody tended to it, and we were able to walk in and grab it. And to a certain extent, what kind of threw us off is like, hey, I'm entitled to this. Go to another nation. We got a sense of what socialism looks like for the last 6 to 8 weeks and communism. I've been in other nations, and they go to the grocery store hoping that something's there, but I digress. I steward it according to the potential of the seed, and so when I look at the seed and I'm trying to plant a carrot, if I feel entitled to an apple instead of a carrot, I can't, there's nothing I can do to the seed to turn it into an apple seed. What I'm doing is I'm stewarding the potential within that individual seed so it can grow and it can produce the fruit that it was designed with and for by its creator, right? Each individual person is different. Some people are apple trees. Some people are carrots. Some people are lettuce. Some people are others. And what it is it's your individual potential. You can't compare yourself to another one in the body and say, oh, I wish I was that or I wish I was that. You're called to steward your own heart, your own calling, your own potential, according to the one that's calling you. Steward it, tend it, and then you're also called to be able to steward the hearts of other people. So this is, do business until I return. In other words, the king is expecting a return on his investment in you. Can you say the king is entitled to a return on his investment? I believe he's a good father. I believe he loves us. I believe he freely gives to us himself. But we must not let familiarity with our good father move us into this place where we feel entitled to what is his. So you see these sons of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12:32. The sons of Issachar understood the times and they knew what Israel was to do. In other words, they understood the season that they were in. They understood, oh, is it a cultivate the soil season? Oh, is it a planting season? Oh, is it a watering season? Oh, is it a harvesting season? When they're using this time, they understood the season of the kingdom in which they were in, and they knew what Israel was to do in order to be able to cultivate that fruit. And so I think that we need to be able to understand where we're at and what we're doing right now. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you called it out earlier, and this is the same thing that's been moving my heart. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Here's what I want you to pick up on here specifically with this. I talked about it last week. This word for humility in the Hebrew has to do with the circumcision of the heart. Let me hear you say circumcision. It's the cutting away of flesh which would hinder the thing that produces life. God is wanting to bring life through, and so we have to cut away anything that is actually going before. I'm trying not to go too deep with this analogy, but that goes before what God has. Anything that comes before God and tries to lift itself up in the against God as king needs to be cut away, right? Entitlement lifts itself up. So when you look at this, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves. What is he saying? Rend your hearts. Deal with this issue of entitlement. But listen to what it says. Pray and seek my face. I told you guys this last week, but I feel like I need to say it again. We always go quickly to say, turn from our wicked ways so that he can heal our land. What are we doing? We feel entitled to have our land healed. We look at what's going on. We say, God, that's not your ways. But even more than that, we go, but I don't like living in a land where this junk is going on. I don't like living in a nation where we had the rule of law, but all of a sudden the First Amendment rights are being taken away, or the Second Amendment's coming taken away. And so my motivation for praying is not about bringing his kingdom come. My motivation for praying is because I feel entitled to rights here. I see them being infringed upon. And so I say, Lord, bring healing to our land because I'm uncomfortable with things I feel entitled to are being taken away. Instead of going back to the very beginning, which is we're made in his image. We were planted here. I wasn't planted in the Ukraine. I wasn't planted in the Middle East. I was planted here in Texas. I have a responsibility for this land, for this dirt, for this group of people. Yes, I will go as a sent one, but this is this responsibility. I live in this nation. I'm made in his image. So what am I going to do? Lord, if there's anything within me that would keep me from being an agent of change, bring it out of me now. How do I do that? I seek his face. Intimacy. I seek his face. I pray. I seek his face. I worship. I come into the secret place. Guess what? When I'm seeking his face, guess what I don't have to turn away from? My wicked ways. It's impossible to seek his face and to seek your wicked ways. It doesn't mean that we don't have moments that we don't turn away from God and we seek our own ways. Because I'm going to say this, anything other than his way is a wicked way. There's no variance of, well, is it murder or is it this? No, any way that turns away from his way is a wicked way because it doesn't produce life. Remember, the premise is be fruitful and multiply. We're called to multiply and govern the earth where we fill it with the goodness of the glory of God as the waters cover the earth. We're supposed to fill the earth, and we're waiting from some mystical time where all of a sudden God goes, all right, boom, and all of a sudden glory falls out of heaven and lands on the planet, and it's so deep, it's as deep as the water is. And he's going, you're my people who are supposed to carry the glory and fill the face of the earth with the glory of the image of God. And so what happens is this. It's impossible for me to be seeking his face. When I do that, I don't have to worry about what I'm turning away from. I've already turned to the one. And then the result is going to be the fruit of my life now comes in. God can heal the land through me. God, heal my family. Turn to him, and then he will heal your family through you. God, heal my marriage. I get there's two partners in this thing. So I'm going to say this. I don't want to oversimplify, but my point is, seek his face. Make it the goal that you're seeking his face. Cultivate this. You're not entitled to a good marriage. You will inherit it by grace. You're not entitled to well-behaving kids. As much as I love my kids. You have to steward it as an inheritance so they can pass it on to their kids. Do you hear what I'm saying? You're not entitled to a healing in your physical body. But you receive it by grace as an inheritance. See the difference? If I feel entitled to something, I won't steward what I've freely been given. I won't steward what somebody else paid for. But when I receive it as an inheritance, I've humbled my heart. I come into this place of beloved identity. I stay in this place of sonship. I stay in this place of humility. I stay in this place of intimacy with him. The result is going to be, now I turn to see what he's placed in my hands. I see what he's placed inside of my heart. I will steward it, and I will multiply it, and I will govern it, and I will grow it for his sake, not my own. It's just a little shift. Let me hit on the United States for a quick second. This is the struggle, the tension point I felt in my heart. I'm grateful for Governor Abbott, Lieutenant Governor Patrick. I've been on Zoom calls with them, and I know they're men of faith. They've told us they're men of faith. They've demonstrated it. So I'm grateful we live here. I don't want to take what somebody in Michigan or another state's doing and then let all of a sudden this fear begin to rise up inside of me because I've received by grace what somebody else paid for through the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and men and women who've given their blood to be able to allow me to live in this nation free. Y'all do know that this nation is the only place, our Constitution is the only one that freedom of speech is actually enshrined as a right. Canada doesn't have it, Britain doesn't have it, nowhere else has it, only the United States. We're called to steward that and pass it on to another generation so they can build upon it. But here's what I've seen happen. Because we took for granted our rights, the moment we see, and let's just say you've seen what socialism and communism looks like the last 6 to 8 weeks to a certain extent, we take for granted, and all of a sudden people start saying, you can't meet, you can't do this, you're not essential. And what rises up inside of us is not necessarily kingdom righteousness. It might be righteous indignation, but it's because I feel entitled to my freedom of speech. I feel entitled to my freedom of assembly. I feel entitled to bear arms. I feel entitled to these things. And guess what? I never paid for it. Even if, I would say, I honor our soldiers who have paid a price to secure our freedom. But I'm just saying this is what we've inherited this thing by grace. And it began to be taken away from us. And what rises up in its place is rebellion instead of humility. Because I'm entitled to this thing. Well, we can't steward the First Amendment, the Second Amendment, if we feel like we're entitled to them. Because it's an expectation that I have the freedom of speech. You don't have the expectation of that. It was paid for in blood. So what happens? That means I must now, on the flip side of this thing, become a responsible kingdom citizen where I begin to realize, Lord, thank you, humility, gratefulness that I live in this nation that has this enshrined in this Constitution. Now, when it comes to voting, now when it comes to dollars, now when it comes to speaking out, I'm going to do it not because I'm afraid to lose it. Fear entered in because we felt entitled to it. But what if it's not about what we lose? Because you have everything you need in Christ Jesus, right? What if you're fighting for a generation that's not even born yet to be able to experience the freedom? What if it's about growing it? What if about stewarding it? What if it's about taking care of it? We said, well, we took the Bible out of school. We took prayer out of school. I'm telling y'all, we weren't even stewarding prayer in the Bible yet as the church when it was taken out of the school. And we want to blame it being taken out of the school for the degradation of our society? No, the church wasn't stewarding it right in the first place. Do you hear what I'm saying? If we want to bring that back into the public arena, it first must come into this place here where I'm humbled by his presence, I'm in beloved identity, and I know what it is to walk in the fullness of him, and I'm going to get the grace. I have the mind of Christ. I'm going to have the understanding of how to bring it back into the spheres of influence. But if we think it's our right, then we'll never steward it when it's our right. You'll take it for granted. So in the coming days, you can just expect me. This is pressing my heart, leading into this election. It's not about parties anymore for me. It's about stewarding the kingdom in a way that fights for life, that fights for freedom, and brings it. But not because I feel entitled to it. It's because what's burning inside of my heart is, what kind of account do I give to the Lord for what I've done in the freedoms of this nation? Up to this point, a pretty bad job on my part. But that's going to change. Now take that and apply it to your faith. How many of us feel entitled to the forgiveness of Jesus? How many people feel entitled to the Holy Spirit? How many times do we feel entitled for his presence to come? All right, Lord, we got the lights low, we have the Spirit, and we feel entitled for him to fill the room. He's going, you missed it. I just want to be with you. Nothing else matters. I just want to be with you. It doesn't matter where you're at. I just want to be with you. Can you steward this divine pause? This had been removed from you so that you could learn how to, in your home or wherever you're at, whether you live in a free nation or you live in communist China, you would know how to steward the presence of the Lord that can never be taken from you. That was that famous line by William Wallace from Braveheart. They may take your life, they may take your land, but they can never take your freedom. I'm going to throw it into a kingdom sense. Paul said it. I learned to do with little or much. It's one thing I know. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Freedom is not the absence of bars, or the presence of him is the presence of him. And when I learn to steward that, I will learn how to steward my civil rights. I will learn how to steward my marriage. I will learn how to steward my children. I will learn how to steward my job and the economy and the places I've called to. And I'll learn how to steward revival, a great awakening. What if God answered every prayer we've ever prayed about revival and awakening? What if the words that we've been hearing, and I believe they're true, that we will see a billion soul harvest, and I don't think it stops at like the ticker's going up, and all of a sudden it clicks over to a billion, and God goes, oh, all right, that's it. I mean, like, you understand that? I think it's going to be billions of people that are going to be harvested. But I don't think I'm going to see it in the fullness of my lifetime. You know why? Because I believe it's supposed to be passed on as an inheritance. Bill Johnson told a story recently, and it just really struck my heart. He was talking about the monarch butterfly. And he said, when the monarch butterfly makes its migration from Mexico all the way up to Canada, it takes four generations of butterflies in order to be able to make that entire generation. The first generation begins the journey. They fly as hard as they can, get as far as they can. They reproduce and they die. The second generation goes and flies and goes as far as it can, reproduces and dies. The third generation and the fourth generation until it gets all the way to Canada. And then it goes back the other way. I'm just saying this, is I believe we live in a Kairos moment where we're going to see something. But in the past, what we looked at was this. We looked at 20 years of what happened in Toronto with the blessing and continuation, and but even a portion of that waned. We look at the Azusa Street revival, and we look how the Pentecostal were born out of that, and worldwide the Spirit began to go around the world. But even that portion has waned. Right? We look at the first and the second great awakening from our history, and those things waned. Why? Not because I think that God wanted it to only last for a generation, but because that generation never understood how to get rid of a sense of entitlement to be able to steward the presence and pass it on to another generation. Stop thinking transgenerational. Stop looking at how can we pass on an inheritance. So I think God wants to do something in our time that we've never seen before, but we've got to deal with our hearts. Let me read Luke chapter 19. I did this in the first service, and I got ahead of my, and I barely got to the verse, but I want to give you some context here. Good news about this is we've got a little bit extra time, right? Luke chapter 19, verse 11. To set this up, this is right before Passover. Before the triumphant entry, right before this, Zacchaeus comes to salvation in Jesus. They're on their way to Jerusalem because Passover is coming. This is right before Jesus is crucified. And so it says this, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable to them. And listen why. Because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would have triumphant entry, Jesus is going to be enthroned as king of Israel, and Rome's going to get their butts kicked out. That's what's in their minds. They're thinking from a temporal situation, and they're projecting onto Jesus temporary man kingdom instead of an eternal kingdom that's got a long-term purpose engaged with us. So he tells them this analogy. It says, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minus. Some translations would tell you in today's dollars, that's about $50,000 per minus. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Big key on this thing is that there's always going to be this tension in somebody's heart where, like, I like the things that Jesus brings. I feel entitled to what happens when a king comes. But the problem is I'm not sure I want him to rule over me. I don't want to lose my rights. And so I don't want you to reign. I just want the benefits of being part of your kingdom. But I don't want you to rule over me. And although he was talking specifically about the Jewish people at that point that would actually didn't realize he was Messiah, this goes for anyone that something rises up inside of your heart that works against him and you don't want him to rule. And we remember, it's kingdom come. So he says this, verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading or doing business. Verse 16, then came the first. Let me stop that. He wanted to know how many people, how much had gained. Let me hear you say gained. I don't want to kind of gloss over. Multiplication, this might not be a maybe common core math did this, but gaining and multiplication go hand in hand, right? So if you're multiplying it, you're growing it, there's a gain to the original investment. The first one came to him saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minus, so 10 times. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, you now have authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second one came and said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, we said to him, you will also be over 5 cities. But then another one came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you. And we're not talking about fear of the Lord. We're talking about terror. He did not know his master is the point of this. Because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And what he's missing is the fact that this is the master. He owns everything in the first place. So he gets to do what he wants to do. But the servant felt entitled to what was his. So a sense of entitlement in this servant. The master replied to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at least at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said, well, master, he already has 10 minas. And the master replied, for I say to you, that everyone who has, let me hear you say, everyone who has, it's left unsaid in this, everyone who has multiplied, everyone who has a kingdom mindset, everyone who learns how to steward is the point of this. Everyone who has will be given more is the context. And for him who does not have, who doesn't have a kingdom mindset, who does not have an intimate relationship with the Lord, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So this context is kind of a rough verse, but the whole idea is anything outside of Jesus will slay me. I will not find life. I will not find victory in anything outside of Jesus. I'm not entitled to victory, but I get it as a part of my inheritance. I'm not entitled to healing, but I get it as a part of my inheritance. What allows you to tie into and tap into your inheritance is the position of your heart as a son or as a daughter that receives it by inheritance. Remember, sonship is about inheritance. It's not about what you earn. Even the parable of the prodigal. You got the two brothers, the young one, demands his inheritance. He feels entitled to his inheritance. Dad, you're not dying quick enough. Give me my inheritance now. The father gives it to him and he leaves. But at the same time, he also turns to the other brother and he says, here's your inheritance as well. It's the tale of these two orphans that actually go in different paths. The first son, we know the story, goes and blows all of his inheritance. Then all of a sudden, he comes to the 2 Chronicles 7:14 moment, where he comes to himself finally. He humbles himself and realizes what his father has, and he loses his entitlement, and he comes back in this position of humility. And look at how the father restores him. He doesn't say, you're darn right you screwed up. You should have done that, and I'm going to make you pay. Yeah, you're going to be scrubbing the toilet for the next 30 years just to make sure you know what you did is wrong. That's not what he says, does he? He goes, I see the humility in your heart. Bring out the signet ring. Bring out the robe. Bring out the sandals. He restores him back to sonship, so he inherits by grace what he gave up through his entitlement. Do you hear what I'm saying? He got all of his inheritance back. Some people say, well, he already blew his inheritance. He wasn't getting any more. No. By the fact he had the ring, by the fact he had the robe, by the fact he had the sandals, he was restored back to sonship. And then the intimacy of the Father wants to party with him, which is what the Father wants to do with you and me. To come back home, the older brother now has been toiling in the fields. He's been dealing with his own sense of entitlement. What was his sense of entitlement? Martyrdom. My brother went and he did something wrong, so I'm going to prove that I'm the good son. I'm entitled to, hey, Father, see how much work I do for you? Why don't you give me thanks for how much work I do for you? Lord, don't you see what I'm doing? Look how, oh, man, it was so hot today. I haven't even asked you for a goat. Man, I'm so, look at how good of a son. He felt entitled to praise. He felt entitled to something. And so when he comes back in and sees the restoration of his brother, because he had a sense of entitlement, that's why he's mad and angry. And the father says this, my son, you've always been with me. What does that tell you? You've always been nearby me. There's a difference between being near to God and being intimate with God. There's a difference between proximity of nearness and your heart being intimate with him. There's plenty of people who get near to God, but it's only those who become intimate that have a sonship mentality who get an inheritance. So it's not about doing the religious things and look how much I worship God or how much I pray or how much I fast. No, no, no. Look what I've done for you, God. Don't you proud of me, God? As if we're entitled to his praises. You get his praises by grace through your inheritance. You didn't have to earn it. He praises you already because you're his. The second part of that was, you've always been with me, and everything I have is yours. You already have your inheritance. You already had access to sonship. You already had access to intimacy, and you already had access to provision. If you would just steward what you already had access to, you'd be able to throw a party too. In other words, he's saying, if you would have come to me that turn time and said, hey, Dad, can we throw a party? The father would have said, yes, let's do it. But his entitlement kept him from understanding the heart of the father for him. So what's key on here? Know your identity as a beloved son or daughter. Cultivate this identity through intimacy with him. And then plant and harvest this in others. Know your identity as a beloved son or daughter. Cultivate the identity through intimacy with him. And then plant and harvest that same identity in others. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Let me finish it up with this. John, beloved, we've talked about this, I've preached about this, but there's something about this being one with him. And what Jesus is saying this is, let me love you, and with the same love I love you, love yourself and love your neighbor. It's not love your neighbor with the love that you have. Love me, receive my love. And here's the funny thing about this thing, because even in our stream, we can kind of get goofy with it sometimes. If I feel entitled to his love, I won't steward and be grateful for the love I actually receive. I hold on to it like an orphan because I'm afraid that somebody else might get the love that was only reserved for me. And so then it's difficult for me to love my neighbors. I love myself. In fact, I can't even love myself because I'm so busy on this entitlement thing and protecting it. I don't let that love actually transform me. Right? Does that make sense? I will protect it. I will lock it away. Remember the servant that was given the minus. He says, oh, I was afraid of you. He put it in a handkerchief and put it on a shelf and he hid it. Instead of being able to embrace it, allow it to bring transformation to him, and then multiply it to the lives of others, he set it aside on a shelf. And so what the Lord is wanting to do is he's wanting to be able to let us love, be loved by him so we can love the world. I think it's interesting that John, the beloved, John the apostle, is the one that Jesus loved the most. And there's this concept of this idea that went around the early church where he says, John's not even going to die. Because Jesus at one point said, hey, Peter, this is the manner you're going to die, and this is how it's going to be, and it's not going to be fun. And Peter's like, oh, what about John? And he's like, hey, if I say he can live forever, what's that to you? The idea was this, steward your calling. Don't look to another one. Steward and be grateful for who you are, and don't be jealous of somebody else. But John did eventually die, but here's the thing about John's life. He lived to be into his 90s. We talk about the First Great Awakening in terms of history, where we know what happened in England and what happened in the United States. And there's a First Awakening, there's a Second Great Awakening. But really, if we want to talk about true awakenings, the First Great Awakening was the day of Pentecost. It was whenever 3,000 people are saved that day, and from that point off, the gospel began to explode. And John, the beloved, John, the one that Jesus loved the most, because he understood that Jesus loves me so much, now I have a capacity. I'm not entitled to that love, but I'm going to receive that love. It's transforming me. I'm going to get close to him. I'm going to be putting my head on his chest as much as I can. I'm going to draw so near to him. And whenever Jesus is arrested, you know, the only one that did not run away was John. How do we know this? Because at the cross, who's with Mary, Jesus' mother? John. And do y'all know that Jesus had other brothers, stepbrothers, who would have had the responsibility to take care of Mary after Jesus has died, because he was the older brother, so he was the one who was responsible to determine who was going to take care of his mother. And he looks down and he goes, my brothers still are thinking like orphans. One day they'll be born again, but not yet. John, you know the way I love you. You can love my mother the way I love her. Mary, look at your son. John, look to your mother. And all of a sudden something happens. Jesus trusts John with his mother. And I think it was a prophetic picture of Jesus looking for other Johns to trust the beloved church, the mother of the gospel, right? We're the bride. He's the groom to be able to trust with inheritance, to be able to trust with awakening. And so here's what he does with John. John lives to be in his 90s. He's boiled in oil and nothing happens to him. I mean, he just takes a lick and keeps on ticking and it don't even hurt him at all. But what we see the fruit of is Jesus says, John, I can trust your heart so much that there's going to be a point where at some point in church history, entitlement will begin to enter in, goofy doctrines will begin to come in, but I trust your heart to maintain the kingdom doctrines that I want. And so this first great awakening, John is given stewardship to see it passed on to a next generation. And what you see is Polycarp, who ends up being the bishop of Smyrna, was John's disciple. And he fought against heresy in his age to be able to see the kingdom. And you read through these church history, you see this passing on of fathers and mothers that raise up sons and daughters who become fathers and mothers, who pass it on and become, and they continue this process. What I'm saying is what if, I'm 41 now, what if in 50 years I live to be as old as John? In 50 years from now, there's a billion people that have come to know Jesus. But that's only the beginning. And that generation and you guys are taking this inheritance, stewarding it, where there's been a continuous revival and awakening for 50 years, and it's just getting started by the time we leave the planet. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm trying to paint a picture for you that's bigger than, Lord, I need to know how I'm going to pay my bills and how I'm going to be okay with my children. I mean, like, God cares about that. But he's got something more for you. He's wanting to accomplish something more for you. And if you feel entitled to something, you'll never steward it. But if you receive it by grace as an inheritance, it will multiply. It will multiply. Why don't y'all stand up with me? I didn't get a chance to read this to you. I'm going to read this real quick and then I'm going to pray for you. This week I was battling this tension in my heart around not this message, but this tension in general. And all of a sudden I heard something and it just clicked with me and I wrote this down. Don't operate in entitlement with either God or our civil liberties. Frustration is a sign of entitlement, which is only cured by sonship and intimacy. Frustration is a sign of entitlement because you feel like something's being taken from you. But it's cured by sonship and intimacy, which will lead to inheritance. Inheritance is accessed through sonship and intimacy, loving like Jesus from Jesus. It's not that you're entitled to access what someone else paid for. You access it by grace. We must steward it like the one who paid for it. I'll never steward what I feel entitled to. This goes for Jesus and our freedoms. It allows us to steward them, not because we're frustrated or afraid to lose them, but because we're called to build on them. Let's pray. Father, right now, I just pray that you would come and bring understanding. I pray, Lord God, that you would just deal with anything inside of our hearts, Lord God. I feel the weight of what is coming. I feel the clock ticking on a Kairos moment. I see it. There's something that's about to be released on the earth. And Lord, we want to be prepared to steward it well. I thank you that there's no condemnation to those who belong to you. So grateful that you don't condemn us. but that you call us deeper. You call us into the greater. You call us even into the unknown, Lord God. Lord, to search our hearts, show us any area where we've felt entitlement. And we choose to turn away from entitlement so we can seek your face, so we can come into this place of intimacy, so we can receive by grace our inheritance, not because we're entitled to it, but because you freely give it. And Lord, as the scripture says, we freely receive, we freely give away. Thank you that you're bringing healing in our land in ways that we don't even understand. But I thank you, Lord God, that you want to bring healing in us and then through us in our land. I pray for a level of boldness, just like the day of Pentecost, when your spirit fell, the church became so bold that the threat of death would not stamp out the fire of the gospel. And in the day we live in, Lord God, we pray for our president and his cabinet, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the Senate and the House, Lord God, and those leaders. Lord, we pray right now for our governor and the lieutenant governor and attorney general. We pray for our mayors, Lord God. We pray for all those in governing authority right now that they would come into a place where they encounter your face, God, and they turn their hearts to you. We pray for their salvation right now, Lord God. We thank you, Lord. We just say an end to the plague of this land. And whether that be COVID or flu or cancer, we just say all of it, Lord God. Again, Lord, not because we're entitled to it, but we know it's on your heart. Have your way. Heal our land. Most of all, heal us from entitlement. And I pray for that grace to walk in boldness. I just declare this in your name, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.